Well, let's pray once again as we come to our study of God's Word and commit ourselves to Him for His blessing and His help. Father, with great joy and delight, we come into Your presence this morning with a hungering and thirsting after Your truth and Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that by Your blessing, You will cause Your own Word to be food to our souls, that it will nourish us, strengthen us, instruct us, correct us, comfort us. Father, You know our needs. Our needs are spread before You this morning. Lord Jesus, You are the all-wise physician of souls. And we pray that You would use Your own Word to be medicine for us. We ask for Your blessing and Your help this morning as we study the Holy Scriptures. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Acts have brought us to chapter 2, where we find described one of the most significant events in the history of redemption, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was nothing less than the advent of the Holy Spirit, the historical coming of the third person of the Trinity into the world. Pentecost marks a new era in redemptive history. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in and among His covenant people with an unprecedented fullness. And we've been looking at chapter 2 now for a few weeks. We've seen that chapter 2 can be divided into three parts. Luke begins, first of all, by describing the events of Pentecost in the first 13 verses of the chapter. And I'm not going to read much from the chapter, but I do want to read a few verses just to help us transition into this material. Notice the first four verses of chapter 2, the events of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So those are the events of Pentecost. We have really two kinds of events. First of all, you have the coming of the Spirit in these first four verses. Then you have the response of the people in Jerusalem in verses 5 through 13. We'll just read verse 6 and 12. Look at verse 6, the response of the people. When this sound occurred, the crowd came together. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And then verse 12, they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" So these are the events of Pentecost. Next, Luke takes up the explanation of Pentecost in verses 14 through 36. In verse 14, Peter stands and preaches his first sermon in which he explains the significance of the strange events that have occurred. And he begins, first of all, by pointing his hearers to the biblical significance of the events. In verses 16 through 21, he quotes from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And we'll just read verses 16 and 17. Peter says, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So Joel, the prophet Joel, foresees a day when God's Spirit will be poured out on all people, regardless of gender, age, or social class, so that ordinary people will prophesy. That is, they will speak for God under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is basically saying to the folks there that that day has arrived. This is the fulfillment, at least partially, of Joel's prophecy, chapter 2. Then Peter completes his explanation by describing the divine agent behind these events. And the divine agent who is responsible for bringing these events about is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. In verses 22 to 35, Peter touches on four items about the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen his miracles, first of all. So he touches on the life of Jesus in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. They could not plead ignorance. They had seen the mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they knew about who he was. They knew about his life. Then from there, Peter touches on the death of Jesus in verse 23. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter basically says, you crucified Jesus of Nazareth. And he acknowledges, yes, it occurred in the fulfillment of the eternal plan of God. That's true. He also acknowledges that it was by the hands of the Romans that Jesus was actually crucified. And yet he says, no, you murdered him. You did it. You are responsible for the murder of the Son of God. But thankfully, Jesus isn't dead anymore. He goes on to touch upon the resurrection of Christ in verses 24 to 32. Look at the first part of verse 24. He says, he just said, you nailed him to a cross. He died, but God raised him up again. God raised him from the dead. And Peter goes on to show how the resurrection of Jesus was a fulfillment of prophecy in verses 25 to 31. It was seen by eyewitnesses, the apostles themselves, verse 32, and it was evidenced by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they had just witnessed. And this brings Peter, in the last place, to Jesus' exaltation in verses 33 through 35. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." And so this is Peter's explanation of the events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. What the people had witnessed that day wasn't drunkenness, as some of them thought, but it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit had been poured out in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It had occurred through the agency of Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had lived among the Jews, the one who had been crucified by the Jews, the one who was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. And this brings Peter to his pointed application in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus," and then he says it again, "whom you crucified." And this would be shocking for a Jew to hear. He basically says, Jesus of Nazareth is your king and your Messiah, and you murdered him. You killed him. And so Peter here is confronting the Jews, his Jewish hearers, with the enormity of their guilt before God. And this brings us to the third and final division of chapter 2. We've seen the events of Pentecost, the explanation of Pentecost, and then last time we came thirdly to the effects of Pentecost in verses 37 through to the end of the chapter. We only began to look at this third and final heading last time. We saw that there are three basic effects or three outcomes described in these verses. First of all, there was conviction, verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" There was conviction. Something happened when Peter preached. There was conviction. Gordon Ketty says this in his little Wellwind commentary. He says, "There was nothing here," that is after Peter preached, "nothing here of the dull decorum of many modern churches where passionless sermons echo from empty pews and unresponsive people watch the clock and think about Sunday dinner." He says there was none of that. Nothing like that. Now, Peter preached, and his hearers were overwhelmed with a sense of their guilt. So much so that it made a difference in their behavior. They were convicted of their sins, and their conviction moved them to ask that all-important question, what must I do to be saved? And oh, that some here would be brought to the place of asking that question. Asking the question, what must I do to be saved? So often people hear sermons and they listen and they might be convicted about some things. They might have some guilt, some conviction about some things. They might even ask what they should do, but that's as far as it goes. They listen to sermons and they get up and nothing changes. They leave the church building, nothing changes. It's as though they didn't hear anything. But that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. There was conviction when Peter preached, and then that conviction was followed by conversion, described in verses 38 to 41. And as I said last time, we're talking about biblical conversion, not conversion as some people think of it, or conversion in some generic sense, but spiritual conversion, biblical conversion, and I defined it last time. We only got as far as verse 39. So look at verses 38 and 39. Here's Peter's initial response. What shall I do, they said? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now we know that Peter said more than this, because of what we read in the next verse. Luke here is giving an abbreviated form of the sermon that he preached. We read in verse 40 that with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And right there in the latter statement is the burden. That's the real burden of Peter's sermon. Think about this for a moment. Peter says to those people there, be saved from this perverse generation. If that generation in Peter's day could be called perverse, then what of our generation today? And here's Peter pleading with them that they would be saved from that perverse generation. Those words of Peter apply to us as much today as they did in Peter's day. We too have a perverse generation to be saved from. What Peter's burden in this sermon tells us is that we are to be distancing ourselves from our perverse generation. There's a sense in which every generation since the fall has been perverse. And we are to distance ourselves from our perverse generation and identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we must not distance ourselves from our generation so absolutely or entirely that we don't have an influence upon our generation. So there's a tension here, isn't there? In Acts, we never see a community that is so turned inward that taking the message to those outside is neglected or forgotten. So here's a tension. Here's real tension. Yes, we must be separate, but not so separate that we don't have opportunities to bring the message of life to others. There is to be separation in every generation. And the result of Peter's preaching here is described in verse 41. And from this verse, we understand that Peter's hearers were spiritually converted. Look at verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, I almost would expect Luke to say something different. They said to Peter, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. I would almost expect Luke to say, well, they repented, they were baptized, their sins were forgiven, and they received the gift of the Spirit. But that's not what he says. That's not how he expresses it. What you find here is that in the rest of the chapter, he describes the future conduct of the church, the experience of the church. He tells us what they did, but he focuses on some specific things that mark their conduct as a church and summarize the experience of the church, not only at that time, but also in months and years to come. It's like a general description, verse 42 to verse 47, of their response and the general experience of the church. Now you'll notice that these folks here did not speak in tongues. Nothing is said about them speaking in tongues. And someone might say, well, that's an argument for silence. Just because the scripture doesn't say anything about it doesn't mean they did. I would beg to differ. In an account like Acts, you would expect that if these folks spoke in tongues, that Luke would say something about it, as he does in Acts chapter 10 and verse 46, the household of Cornelius. They received the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Same thing in Acts 19, verse 6, with the Ephesian disciples. They received the Spirit, they spoke in tongues. The Samaritan disciples in Acts 8, nothing is said about them speaking in tongues. So we reject this idea that what took place here in Acts chapter 2 earlier in the day is something that's to be repeated in the experience of the church hereafter. We reject that idea for the simple reason that we don't see that it was repeated even on that day. The Spirit initially came, they spoke in tongues. Now these folks are saved. 3,000 of them are saved. There's no indication that they speak in tongues. Nothing is mentioned about that. Well, what did happen to these people then? Three things that Peter mentions, that Luke mentions rather. Number one, they received Peter's word. That's the first thing. They received Peter's word. Verse 41, those who had received his word, they were baptized, but initially they received. They didn't just hear the words that Peter spoke. The words didn't just bounce off their eardrums. They weren't hearing it in that sense. They were not listening to it passively, but they received it. They took it to heart. They valued this word. They accepted this word. They welcomed it. Apodekomai is a very special word. They welcomed it. The word is translated that way in Luke 8, verse 40, where we read that as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, they received him, in the sense that they welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And then here in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, when Paul wanted to go across to Achaia, all the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him, that is, to welcome him. And so they didn't just receive the word, they didn't listen to it passively, but they welcomed it. It had a welcome, ready reception in their hearts. That's the first thing. Secondly, verse 41, they were baptized. Their ready reception of Peter's word was evident from their subsequent actions. They were baptized. They weren't merely sprinkled, but they were immersed, as the word baptizo designates. It means to dip or plunge or submerge something or someone in water. Now, they were baptized as an outward expression of an inward change that had occurred in their hearts. They publicly declared their faith in Christ by being baptized. They publicly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. Baptism is a rite that symbolizes forgiveness of sins and cleansing from sin. And so that's what these folks did. They were baptized in obedience to Peter's command. You'll notice here that this is disciple baptism. It's not infant sprinkling, it is disciple baptism. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 19, he told the church, go and make disciples, that's the first thing. Then when you've made some disciples, baptize them, and then after that you're to teach them. But the initial part of the commission is to make disciples and then baptize them. Baptize the disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the proper subjects of baptism are those who credibly profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely those who are born of Christian parents, or not other people that perform some kind of ritual or go through some kind of process. Only those who credibly have a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are the proper subjects of water baptism. So they received Peter's word, they were baptized, and then thirdly, they were added. 3,000 people, to be exact, were added. That's between 1% and 2% of the total population of Jerusalem at that time. By some estimates, it might have been a smaller percentage. Far from a majority, not a majority of the people in the city of Jerusalem, but certainly a significant number of people enough people to indicate an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 people, and with that many people, mass baptisms would be taking place over several days. It's not something that you could do quickly. One writer observes that the immersion of 3,000 Jews in the large public immersion pools of Jerusalem would not have been unique. The thousands of festival pilgrims who were in the city for Pentecost would all have immersed themselves before entering the gates of the temple complex in the pool of Siloam or the pool of Bethesda. So we might think, wow, that would certainly get attention. People would notice that if 3,000 people were getting baptized. Not necessarily, because there were other baptisms apparently taking place. And think about this, 3,000 people. It may be that on that one day, more people were converted, more people were brought to faith in Christ than all the people throughout the entire public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know that for sure, but it could well be. More people were saved on that one day than throughout the 3 or so years of Jesus' ministry. Jesus said in John 14, verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." And Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, "The conversion of these 3,000 with these words was a greater work than the feeding of 4,000 or 5,000 with a few loaves." It's something to think about. Remarkable. In one day, Peter preaches, in one day, 3,000 people are converted, and they are added. Added to what? Do you ever think about that? What were they added to? They were added to those who were already believers. And I think we have to say that there were more than 120 believers in existence at that time. We know that there were 120 in the upper room. They were praying, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit before this. But Paul writes, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that after Jesus appeared to Cephas, Peter, and the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then he goes on to say that some of those had died. Okay, that was written quite a bit later. But there were more than 120 believers present. At this time, there were probably at least a few hundred disciples. And then the 3,000 were added to these. And that number would eventually grow to 5,000, according to Acts 4 and verse 4, and then to many thousands, according to Acts 21 and verse 20. And so there was conviction, and then there was conversion. There was growth in addition to the number of disciples. And then this brings us to the third effect of Pentecost. There was conviction, there was conversion, then thirdly, there was cooperation. Cooperation. Verses 42 to 47. This is the description of the experience of the church thereafter. When Peter's hearers were converted, their lives changed. They didn't stay the same. Their lives were turned in an entirely new direction. And the new direction of their lives is summarized and described in verses 42 to 47. You find similar summaries in the book of Acts in chapter 4. And let's turn to these. I'll turn you to two of them. We won't read the whole summary, but just to read them to give you a sense for these summaries. You find other summaries like this that Luke inserts in his account in Acts. One is Acts chapter 4, and look at verses 32 to 37. We'll just read a couple verses. "The congregation of those," Acts 4:32, "who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus," so on and so forth. It's another one of these summaries. You've got another one in Acts 5, beginning in verse 12, verses 12 through 16. Look at Acts 5 and verse 12. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch, but none of the rest dared to associate with them," etc., etc. So periodically you find that Luke places these summaries in his account. And these summaries are very important. They show how growth and development took place through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. They show us, among other things, that God was building a community. When you look at these summaries, you don't see God dealing with isolated individuals. He's building a community. He's building a group of believers, disciples, to live together and serve together and function together as a community. So often we run into professing Christians, and to look at their experience, you would think that it's all about them and Jesus. It's just them and their own experience, and the church doesn't even come into the picture. And when you look at the book of Acts, what you see is that God is building a community. He's forming his church. And that community is to live together and labor together. These summaries also have an apologetic value. Luke wants his readers to understand that these group of believers, these people that were converted and saved, they weren't simply some kind of a radical breakaway movement from Judaism. They weren't a bunch of radical weirdos. That they were actually the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They were the true Israel. They were the true people of God. They were the new Israel that was being formed through the power of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so from the very beginning of his account, Luke wants his readers to understand the origins of this group, the origins of this community. So he takes the time to describe how it is that they came to be. And then one more thing about these summaries. They serve to show what potentially happens when people are bound together by belief in the gospel and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the potential they can realize. This is what they do. They live together, they worship together, they serve together. And so what we read about here should be coming true in our experience to some extent, in some way, to some degree, so that we'll realize this potential that we see taking place in the early church. So verses 42 to 47, this is the cooperation as is described by Luke, the cooperation that existed in the church. I believe that there are actually two summaries in the remainder of the chapter. There's one in verse 42, and then a second one in verses 43 to 47. You get this as you read through this account. You get this sense that the first summary in verse 42 is a kind of conclusion to the Pentecost narrative. It describes the way in which these new converts were incorporated into the believing community. And then in verses 43 to 47, you have described more broadly the life of the whole Christian community over a longer period of time. You get that sense that as you read down through here, verse 42 describes what those folks were doing, but then as you read down through the end of the chapter, you have the sense, you get the sense that a longer period of time, a larger period of time, this is more general, the description of the community at that time. And that description of verses 43 to 47 serves as a kind of a bridge into the remainder of Luke's account in Acts. For example, if you look at verse 43, Luke says, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." And then you come to chapter 3 and verse 1, and what are you confronted with? The healing of the lame beggar. This is one of those miracles, one of those wonders that the apostles performed. And so these closing verses are a kind of a bridge into the remainder of Luke's account in Acts. So right now we're just going to look at verse 42 this morning, and God willing, we'll take up the rest of the chapter next time. Look at verse 42. This is what they did. 3,000 souls, they received his word, they were baptized, they were added to the number of believers. Verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now the first thing to notice is these new believers were continually devoting themselves, proskartareo, continually devoting themselves to certain things. And that word is used back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 to describe how they were continually devoting themselves to prayer as they were there in the room together, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And this word signifies someone who is occupying himself, herself, diligently with something, paying persistent attention to something, holding fast to it, persevering in it. In other words, commitment. That's what it is, right? That's what the word is describing. They were devoting themselves continually to certain things. They were committed to certain things. Commitment, something often lacking in local churches, but something that is vital to the health of the local church. And I won't bore you with technical names. There's a special grammatical construction that Luke often uses in his gospel and also the book of Acts. It's very descriptive. They weren't devoted to these things for an hour or for a day or just once, but they were continually, persistently devoted to these things. And in Luke's language, the grammar is unmistakable. It's very descriptive. They were continually, customarily devoted to these things as a habit and a practice. Devoted to four things, which Luke mentions. And the connectives in the statement here suggest a grouping of these four things. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, comma, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's not they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, comma, and to fellowship, comma, and to the breaking of bread, comma, and to prayer. There seems to be a grouping, teaching and fellowship, comma, breaking of bread and to prayer. That's exactly how the New American Standard and the NIV render it. I think they're spot on in their rendering. And one way to understand the grouping, might not be the only way to understand this grouping, but one way to understand the grouping would be this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, namely the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, the fellowship, as it's described here, consisted of at least two particulars, and that was the breaking of bread and a prayer. So let's take a look at these four concerns. The first one, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. These new believers loved to hear the word of God, and they were one in doctrine. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. The apostles, they'd been taught by Jesus, and then it was their job to pass along the instruction of Jesus to the disciples. And those disciples were regularly present when the apostles were giving that instruction. In other words, the apostolic word became the rule for the church. And this should be the case of any local church. A church that is truly apostolic is devoted to the word of the apostles, the doctrine of the apostles. Everything must be brought to the touchstone of apostolic doctrine. And for them, this included, at the very least, the regular exposition of the Old Testament scriptures. You know, in the synagogue at that time, it was customary for the scriptures to be expounded. And so it's very likely the apostles continued that same practice in the early church. And their teaching would include expositions of the Old Testament scriptures. Undoubtedly, it included reminiscences of Jesus' public ministry, as well as explanations of the words and works of Jesus, and probably even more than that. But at least their instruction consisted of that. And the people were continually devoted to this. They were enthusiastic about this. They were devoted to it. They were eager for sound preaching and teaching. They were ready to receive this instruction. They were soaking it up. I remember a time, my wife and me, back in the 70s, when we both first came to a church where there was really good preaching. And we were just soaking it up like sponges. You know, we're just hanging on the preaching like this, just whatever we could get. And sometimes in our experience, the experience of God's people, there's a time like this where you sit under a ministry and you're just soaking it up. And then that changes. But there's a time, many times, you're just, so maybe not people that have been raised in Christian homes necessarily, because you've been hearing the word of God all the time. Yeah, you might experience that, you might not. But there are others. They get under sound preaching, they're just taking it in. I believe there's something like that was taking place with these folks. They were just devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And they were taking it in like a sponge. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, notice they were devoted to fellowship, koinonia, which is really much more than socializing and friendship. As important as those things are, that's important. But koinonia as a term isn't limited to that. Koinonia essentially is association. That's what it means. Sharing, participation, communion. One writer defines fellowship as the personal fraternal coherence of the individual members of the congregation. That's a little more technical. But fellowship isn't so much what the church does. We don't do fellowship so much as what the church is and what the church enjoys and experiences. Through the Spirit's work and the ministry of the Word, we enjoy fellowship. And this fellowship certainly is vertical with God. This communion, this sharing is vertical with God. But as Luke uses it here, I believe it's talking about the horizontal dimensions of fellowship. It's talking about the sharing that they experienced together, a sharing that was rooted in a common faith in Jesus Christ. He's referring to a harmonious unity that existed among the people of God. They were one in their aims, one in their ambitions. And so the people of God, they were at this time, they are today, they're to be lockstep together in sharing their mutual love for Jesus and for one another. That's the fellowship. And this fellowship actually includes a broad range of specific activities. It includes participation in worship. Right now we are fellowshipping. We're worshiping God. It includes things like offering intercessory prayer. When we gather together and pray corporately as a people of God, that is a form of fellowship. When we show hospitality in our homes, that's a form of fellowship. When we share material goods with one another, that's fellowship. When we work together in ministries, in gospel labors, when we participate together and share together in the ministries and the activities of the Christian community as it's growing internally and as it's reaching out externally, all of that is fellowship. Obviously, this fellowship wasn't limited to their formal meetings, formal gatherings. It took place in a variety of settings. So there was fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. And then thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And some take this to refer to an ordinary meal. They cite verse 46. Look at verse 46. Day by day with one mind in the temple, they were breaking bread. There's the same reference as you find in verse 42, same expression. They were doing it from house to house and taking their meals together. And some say, well, that's an explanation of what the breaking of bread is. Okay, could be. Others say the breaking of bread is a formal term for the Lord's Supper, observance of the Lord's Supper, which at that time was part of an ordinary meal, the agape. It's probably both. Probably can refer to both. Meals, perhaps, that were associated in some way with teaching or associated in some way with prayer and praise. I was thinking this week of maybe something like a small group meeting. In many churches, small group meetings are very popular. And people will gather maybe on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night, and they'll discuss the sermon from Sunday, or they'll have a Bible study of some kind. And maybe on some occasions, they might eat together first. So it could be that, breaking bread from house to house. Whatever. Sometimes more formally than at others. Sometimes at the temple, sometimes in homes. Breaking of bread. And then a fourth thing they were devoted to was prayer. And literally, Luke says there, the prayers. He's got the article, and prayer is actually plural. The prayers. Which might refer to their keeping the formal prayer hours of Judaism in the temple. But if it is that, I don't think we should restrict it to that. I think it's really a technical term for the corporate prayers of the people of God. Corporate prayers which made up a part of their public worship, the public worship of the Christian community at that time. So the idea here, when it says, when we read this and it says that they were devoted to prayer, we mustn't think, oh yes, they were all faithful and off separated in their own homes, separated from each other, having their private devotions. They were doing that, undoubtedly. But that's not really what it's talking about. It's talking about something corporate in nature, prayer in families, as well as prayers as they gathered as the people of God, whether in homes or maybe more formally in the temple. They were devoted to corporate prayer in these various settings, which was another aspect of the fellowship that they enjoyed. And I neglected to say this about the breaking of bread. That was one of the aspects of the fellowship that they enjoyed. And so these are the things that the new converts were dedicated to. This is the community under the new covenant. Attendance upon the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. What does that sound like? Sounds like the church, doesn't it? The local church. And that's exactly what it is. It's exactly what it was. And that's exactly what every Christian should desire today. That's what we should long for. Every Christian today should want good Bible teaching and preaching. They should hunger for it. Every Christian today should want to be meaningfully involved with brothers and sisters in Christ in friendship and service to our Master. Every Christian should want to share with other Christians. They should want to observe the Lord's Supper together. They should want to eat together with other Christians and show hospitality to other Christians. Every Christian should want to pray at home and at church with the people of God. That's something every Christian should desire. Are you a Christian? Are you? If you are, this is what you should desire. This is the normal Christian experience, being gathered together with the people of God involved in these kinds of activities. If you think about it, this is the Great Commission in action. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that's the precept. Now here's the practice. What you find described in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, this is what's being worked out here in real life. This is what's being put into practice. And I will say that what we see here violates many of the canons of contemporary church growth methodology. Because some would tell us that you can't just preach the word. You know, you just can't do these things. You can't limit yourself to these things and expect to have a thriving ministry and expect the souls of God's people to thrive under these conditions. You can't just preach and expect people's lives to be changed. You can't just limit yourself to these things. We need other things. We need other activities to reach people today and minister to people today. Since when? I'm not saying we shouldn't try to do other things or be creative in the way we minister to people, but since when? Since when must we say that these things, preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit, that's not enough? Preaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, that's not enough. You need something else. It seems to me if we have these things, we have the basics. We have the rudiments. We have the essentials. We got the meat and the potatoes of ministry. And we should have good priorities about things too. This is where our priorities ought to lie. It's fine if we can do other things. If we have the time and energy and money, that's fine. But these are the priority items right here. If we have the word and spirit, we can do without some other things. But you know, we might have a lot of other things, but if we don't have the word and spirit, nothing else compensates for an absence of the word and spirit. So now we come to application. I'm going to do some meddling now. Here we go. I got two basic, broad lessons. I want to say some things, first of all, about devotion to public instruction, fellowship, and corporate prayer. Devotion to these things. Those things, in particular, assumes conscientious attendance at church meetings. So here we go. Can a pastor address attendance? Is it legitimate for a pastor to address attendance? I want to appeal to your conscience. Or should pastors just leave that alone? What do you think? I think it's valid for a pastor to address the matter of attendance at meetings. And all these things assume that the people of God are there. That they're there, they're in attendance upon these meetings for these purposes, to receive instruction, for the purpose of fellowship, cooperation together, corporate prayer. And inevitably, when you start talking about attendance, you either offend some people or you discourage some people or both. So let me qualify. Seniors who are wobbly on their feet, who don't have the energy to sustain two or more meetings on a Lord's Day, and those who are chronically ill, they might not be seniors, but chronically ill, you just don't have the physical wherewithal to be present or to make all the meetings. You might want to, but you're not able to. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, so those are the folks that get discouraged when they hear about attendance at meetings, because they want to, but they can't. And then those folks, they take it like a heavy burden, and they're straining under the heavy burden. Meanwhile, other folks that aren't seniors and they don't have health issues, they should be taking this to heart, and they don't. They get offended. So I've clarified all that, qualified it. I don't want to pile unrealistic burdens on any seniors or any people that are chronically ill. So if what I say doesn't apply to you, doesn't apply. If the shoe doesn't fit, don't wear it. So devotion to public instruction assumes conscientious attendance at church meetings. That means all different kinds of meetings. Worship services, guided discussions on Sunday afternoons, congregational meetings where church matters are being discussed. What do I mean by conscientious? I mean simply that you are present at these meetings with a regularity and a frequency that indicates that for you, being there is a priority. Careful, conscientious attendance at meetings. In other words, the church doesn't keep getting cut because other things end up being more important. You know, churches, especially small churches like ours, churches can just get nickeled and dimed to death because the church keeps getting cut. It might not be convenient to be at a meeting, or maybe you're not feeling so well, and the church keeps getting cut. Church can get nickeled and dimed to death on this, and it makes a difference. It makes a difference in the ministry. If you are not here for a meeting, let it be for a good reason. And ultimately, you don't answer to any of the elders in the church. You answer to Christ at the end of the day. It's important to keep that perspective in mind. You answer to Christ. But let it be for a good reason if you're not here. And generally speaking, I'm just making a general observation. There is an observable connection between conscientious attendance and spiritual maturity. General observation. Would you agree? I'm not saying that it's always consistently that way all the time, but I'm saying that generally speaking, there's an observable connection between those two things. So I would simply ask you, what is the level of your devotion and your commitment to the meetings of this church? How important is it to you? You know, you didn't have to twist those people's arms to be present. They were devoted to all these things. Should be the same with us. Sometimes your pastors who preach and teach, we prepare things with you in mind. And if you're not here, you miss it. You could be missing something important. Sometimes even missing one meeting could be significant, because something might be said in a sermon or a lesson, and that thing is not going to be mentioned again for months or maybe even years. But it's something. You know, you wouldn't want me to preach this again next week, would you? But there's some folks that aren't here this morning. In God's providence, they're not here. It would be helpful for them to hear this. But it might not be mentioned again for months or years, and you missed it. And yes, there is the providence of God. We recognize that. Still, we believe in the providence of God, but we must make some effort to be present for the meetings. Here's some very specific questions to ask yourself. This is real specific here. You may have to miss some adult classes and some prayer meetings at 9:30 on Sunday morning. You may have to. But here's what I want you to think about. Is it necessary for you to miss one every single week consistently? Because it could be that you don't need to be that you can't be present for that 9:30 meeting. But maybe some of those weeks you could be present. So you think about that. Here's another thing to think of. What kind of an example are you setting for your children? What are your children learning about church life and being present for meetings from your example? Not from your teaching, but from your example. Here's another thing to think about. What is your attendance now? What is it like now compared to what it used to be? And maybe it's better now. Could work both ways. But maybe it isn't as good now. If it isn't, why not? Think about that. Ask yourself that question. If you are gone fairly regularly from the church, and you're not a senior, and you're not somebody that has chronic illness, but still you are gone fairly regularly, fairly frequently, whatever that is, why is it? What is it that's taking you away? Think about that. Do you let your pastors know when you're not going to be here? Not as a law, as a courtesy. Do you let them know? How can your pastor minister to you or pray for you with knowledge, intelligently, if he has no idea where you are? Oh, so-and-so was gone Sunday. You know where they were? I don't know. If you tell him that I'm not going to be here Sunday, and he says to you, well, where are you going to be or what are you doing? Don't look at him like he's being intrusive and nosy. Why do you ask? Well, because I'm your pastor. I'm your friend. Just ask him. Here's another thing to think about. Is your attendance what it could be? There's all different ways to think about this. Is it what it could be? Is it what it can be? So let us be devoted to public instruction. Let us be devoted to these various aspects of church life, conscientiously in attendance, because we love the Word of God. Let us be looking forward to it and praying for God's blessing on the ministry of the Word. Praying with a sense of anticipation. We want God to do something. We want God to save sinners. We want God to minister to His people. We want God to do something among us through His Word. And then there's devotion to fellowship. That also assumes conscientious attendance at meetings. Normally would be. But I'm struggling a little bit to press that too much because we're in the midst of a COVID time, right? And that affects fellowship, doesn't it? And there might be a lot of us that would do more in that way, but it's been a weird year. The last 9-10 months have been very weird. So I don't want to press that too much now. But here's something to think about. What about when you are here on the Lord's Day? Are you out the door right after the service? You're gone. Or do you stick around a little bit to chat with the people of God? You might not be able to have folks into your home, but certainly you can stay around and talk a little bit. Here's another one. What effort do you make to serve? Because fellowship includes service. What effort do you make to serve in the church, to find out what's needed and to serve? And then devotion to prayer. That assumes conscientious attendance. It means for worship as well as corporate prayer. We make time for what's important. We find a way. If something is up there and it's important, we'll find a way to be there. Can you be counted on to be at the prayer meeting? Or when you get here, can you be counted on to pray? Some folks, they come and they don't pray. Other folks, when they come, you know they're going to pray. Can you be counted on to participate in corporate prayer once you're here? Here's the things. Be devoted to public instruction, fellowship, and corporate prayer. What a difference that can make in a church. And how honoring to God it is. I hope you see this as a good thing. I remember years ago, not in this church, but we were going to have Sunday afternoon prayer meetings. And so we had a meeting first. It wasn't forced on them. We voted on it. Everybody said, yeah, it's great, that's great. And then one guy in the church got really upset with me. And in my study, he's sitting across the desk. He says, you want us to pray? And at first I was really, oh, did I do something wrong? And I was really, oh, man, did I handle this right? And I thought, wait a minute, the guy's having a problem because you want him to pray. I think I know where the problem is. How honoring to God it is when the people of God are devoted to public instruction, fellowship, and corporate prayer. Last thing I want to say, very briefly, this passage reminds us of the necessity of conversion. Because without conversion, there will be no cooperation. The three effects of Pentecost, it begins with conviction. There's not going to be conversion without conviction. And then there's not going to be cooperation without conversion. You can't expect goats to behave like sheep. They have to be sheep first. And before a group of people will do certain things, they must be converted. Conviction, conversion, cooperation. First things first. You have to clean the inside of the cup first, and then the outside of the cup will be clean as well. It all begins with conversion. It begins with a spiritual turning from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. That's where it begins. It begins with a proper response to the Word of God. That's what we see taking place here. Peter preached about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they received his word. They welcomed it. They properly responded to the Word of God. How do you respond to the Word of God? When you hear about a bloody cross and a Savior who hangs there suffering under the wrath of God, hangs on the cross bearing the guilt of God's people, bearing their sin for them, suffering under the wrath of God. When you hear about that, how do you respond to it? What's your response to the Word of God? The incarnate Son of God comes from heaven to earth, and he bears the sins of his people so that they might be brought from earth to heaven. How do you respond to the Word of God? Peter's hearers, they heard the Word of God, they received it, and then they asked that question, what should I do? What shall I do to be saved? What should I do? Peter didn't say, nothing. You don't have to do anything. They said, what should we do? He said, repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is what you ought to do. This is how you know you're receiving the Word of God. Are you repenting of your sins? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Where there is conversion, there will be cooperation. Just like you can't have cooperation without conversion, whenever there's conversion, there's going to be cooperation. The fruit will be there. There will be a change. When God saves you, you won't be the same person. But here's the thing. This isn't about you changing what you do. Well, yeah, I see all these things, and I'm going to try to do these things. It's not a matter of you changing what you do. It's a matter of God changing you. So then you do the things that he wants. Not about you changing things. God has to change you first. And when he does, you won't be the same ever again. Well, may God write these things upon our hearts. May that be the case with us, that we will be conscientious about these things, and that something about our church life, something about what we see here in the life of the early church, will be reflected in our experience. May that be the case. Let's close this morning by singing. Let's pray. Father, who are we that we should be numbered amongst your redeemed people? Who are we that we should take our place in your church and be numbered with your people in the church of Christ to give ourselves to the wonderful, the lofty labors of kingdom work, to give ourselves to service to others and service to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Father, what a privilege is ours to be a part of a group of people that are sanctified, a group of people who are holy, a group of people who love one another. Lord, though weakly and though not perfect, yet, Father, we confess that we do love our brothers and sisters. A group of people who love you and labor for you and work for you. Lord, who are we that we should be a part of the Church of Christ? And yet, Lord, this is what you've done for so many of us here this morning. Lord, of all the places we could be, of all the groups that we could be associated with, we're so thankful to be associated with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a privilege to have the blood of Christ cleanse away our sins, for us to be forgiven of our sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what a privilege it is for us to be devoted to sound instruction and teaching. And what a privilege to have the delight of fellowship with our brothers and sisters and the breaking of bread and to be devoted to prayer. Lord, we thank you for these holy activities that we have to be involved in. We thank you, Father, for the grace that has brought us to partake of these things. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be devoted to these things. Help us to be committed to these things. And we pray that as we make these things a matter of conscience, that Father, you will be pleased to look upon us with favor, that you will smile upon us, grant to us your blessing. Father, we pray not only that we ourselves would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only that we would come to know you better than we presently do, but also we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to grant to us the privilege of ministering to others. And we pray that we would grow numerically as well. We pray that you give us grace in our outreach, that we might bring the message of life to those who are in darkness, those who are right now under the sentence of death. Lord, help us to bring the message of life. Be pleased, Father, to work in us and among us. We're so conscious of our weakness and our failings. We're thankful that you are so patient with us. But we pray, our Father, you would help us to serve you and to honor you and to labor together for your glory and your praise. Grant that the mercies we have received from you, we would be able to share with others who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us, strengthen us, that we might be the people that you desire us to be. We ask these mercies through Christ our Lord. Amen.